Good morning. Today we read from a much quoted reading from the Gospel of John. In all likelihood, you have heard the first part time and again, but have not heard the part that follows. The Gospel writer paints a bold picture of light and darkness, people of light and people of darkness. Here is the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world should be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Now this is the basis of judging, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil deeds hates the light and does not come into the light, so that their deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that they may be plainly evident that his deeds have been done in God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
To join together in singing How Great Thou Art. And you can stay seated for this. Will you join me in prayer? Holy One, in whom we live and move and have our being, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of our lives all live and move and have their being in you. Amen. So here's the thing. I want to talk to you today about an aspect of Christian theology that's hot. Okay? Just off the bat, I want you to know that I know that it's hot. It's also a great mystery. So that prayer, the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, the actions of our lives, it's not just something we say. As we enter into great mystery, we need that to be in the context of the One in whom we live and move and have our being. I want to tell you, start off by telling you a story. It's a story that that I found in a book by the great late Jesuit Anthony de Mello, great storyteller and spiritual guide for many people who died some years ago. And he tells the story of the ritual confining of the cat. Do you know about the ritual confining of the cat? No? No. Okay. There was this community that met every Sunday. Can we turn that down just a little bit? It's just a little hot. And there's plenty of hot around here anyway. So, the ritual confining of the cat. There was a community. Every Sunday they would gather, just like we gather every Sunday. And they had a lovely life together. They were a close-knit community, not a large one, but a beautiful one, committed to the presence of God and to the way of Christ. And one Sunday, as they gathered, this cat came in, just a kind of a stray cat off the street, and kind of settled in underneath one of the pews at the front. And they noticed, a few of them, and they thought, okay, that's kind of odd, but kind of nice. Just left the cat at the end of the service. Cat got up and left. All right then. So they just noticed and thought it was kind of charming. And then, lo and behold, the next Sunday, the cat came again and came in and settled in the same place the way cats do. And they thought it was kind of nice. And some of them came up and they patted the cat and they kind of liked the cat there. And, you know, as time went by, they got to be kind of fond of this cat that would come every Sunday. It started to come to the church during the week and kind of be around. They wondered where it came from, but they weren't that concerned. But then when it was there all the time, they thought, gee, I wonder. So, but they decided, well, we better feed this cat and get it water. So they set up a feeding dish and a water dish, and the cat was there kind of all the time, had its place. The kids just loved it, would come up and pet it. I mean, it's just a lovely thing. And then, well, and this was no problem. This was great. They thought, we have a cat now. Lovely. The cat got really comfortable. In fact, at a certain point, people were starting to talk. Because the cat would wander around and be a little distracting, but they thought that was okay, except for when the cat came and jumped on the corner of the pulpit in the middle of the sermon. They thought, ugh, that's just a little too distracting. And they were starting to have to shoo the cat away from the communion table. So they thought, well, that's okay. We can figure this out. And they weren't quite sure whether this was a board responsibility or a worship committee responsibility. And there was some debate as to whose responsibility this was, but they figured that somebody came up with the idea of getting a collar for the cat, and maybe at the beginning of worship just putting a leash on the cat so it didn't wander around quite so much. But they didn't know, you know, they debated that for a while, and they didn't know who ought to be going out and getting that stuff. And eventually this one woman who particularly liked the cat just said, well, the heck with this, and she went out and got a collar, got a leash, took the responsibility, and the cat was more confined in her wanderings on Sunday mornings.
And they would take the leash off after the service, and it was fine. And she took responsibility for that, except for when she was away. And then she got somebody else who knew the cat well to take responsibility for that. That was fine. And they loved the cat. Well, as things happened, you know, the cat grew old and the cat eventually died. And the whole community was kind of heartbroken, and particularly the kids. This was their kind of first, many of them, their first experience with death. But they are a community of the resurrection. They, you know how to deal with that. And then they had a conversation after the cat died. Well, maybe we should get another cat. And so they did. Because they kind of feel, you know, there's dog families and cat families, and they kind of felt like they were a cat family now. And so they got a cat. That was wonderful. Except that it came with kind of kitten energy. Right? So it was wandering around, and it was fun. Like, it was cuter than a button, and it was just wonderful. But it would, like, climb the artwork, you know? And then, they really knew they were in trouble. It didn't take easily to a collar and a leash, just so you know, right? It's a little kitten. And it's growing, so you don't really want to do that at that stage. But when it was found in the rafters during service going, wow, and they had to get a ladder out and they had to pull it down in the middle of the service, they thought, okay, this is too much. We love this cat, but there's a room off to the side of the church, off to the side of the sanctuary. Maybe if somebody just took the cat and took it into the room and closed the door just for the service and then let it out for the rest of the time, that would be fine. And so they did that. Before the service could begin, somebody, and usually it was one of the people that really knew the cat and the cat really knew and would take to the cat, it became the kind of the cat person, would pick up the cat and take it to the room, put it in the room, and then they would light the candle and the service would begin. That became part of their rituals. And those that were doing those rituals were quite attached to those rituals. It was kind of a formal part of the way that we worship together. We gather, we meet each other, but as we start to begin the service, there is the person who comes forward and takes the cat and in the proper fashion puts the cat in the room and closes the door, and then another person comes and lights the candle, and that's the beginning of worship. It became part of their life, right? Now, how you actually do that, the proper way of taking and putting the cat in the room, became a bit of a question. So they had to set up a roster of people, and then they created a policy as to how that needs to happen. And then they decided to check with the denomination to see if the denomination had any policies around the ritual confining of the cat at the beginning of worship, but didn't happen to have any policy, so they were creating policy as they went. Other churches heard that they had a cat, and they wanted a cat too. So it became a thing. The theological colleges heard about the ritual confining of the cat, and given that cats are children of God as well, are creations of God, then people started writing papers about the theological significance of the ritual confining of the cat at the beginning of worship. Thank you, Anthony DeMello. Practices evolve. Practices usually in the church often begin with a germ of a real situation, and rituals develop around those practices. Sometimes that's even the way theology evolves. If you're outside of that practice, you can lose the significance of that practice to the people that are practicing. It can look ridiculous. When you're in it, it can make total sense. Some of what we do in the Christian church, to those outside of the Christian church with no experience, looks ridiculous and sounds ridiculous. It's up to us to see it for what it is for us, to step outside of it and try and understand it and make it intelligible. Some weeks ago, the choir gathered to prepare music, and one of the pieces of music we were test running was a piece of music for Good Friday. Good Friday, the day when we gather to remember the crucifixion of Jesus. A lot of incredible music that has been written specifically for that celebration. And so Dan brought a piece of music. But this is the thing. Good Friday theology is hot. There's a variety of things that are said about what the significance of Jesus' death really is in Christian theology. People have gone in very different directions with the significance of that, suffering and death. Dan brought a piece of music, gorgeous piece of music, played it, and then turned to me with a certain uh-oh in his voice and said, "Will, what do you think?" And my response was, "That is a gorgeous piece of music, but I don't believe a word of it." After the practice, Dan said, "Okay, you need to talk to us about this. We need to understand what's underneath theologically in terms of beliefs." Little did I know, coming up in the lectionary was the passage that is the kind of touchstone for lots of the hotness around Good Friday. "For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." What do we mean by that? That piece of writing was written in the late first century. And, like the ritual confining of the cat, much has developed based on that first little glimmer over the centuries. Some of it is hard to get your head around.
I want to tell you that there is one particular theology, and the reason that we sang "How Great Thou Art" is that there's one particular set of beliefs around the significance of Jesus' suffering and death, the significance of that "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," a particular casting of the significance of it that appears in the third verse of "How Great Thou Art," that much beloved kind of hymn of the great heart of the Christian faith, right? And the third verse goes like this: "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Usually, when we sing that hymn, I ask that we delete that verse. Because the rest of the hymn, I can sing with a whole heart and a whole mind and a whole spirit. That verse, I can't sing it. And it's because it is a particular expression of the Christian theology around the significance of Jesus' suffering and death that I don't subscribe to. It's neither a new nor an old piece of theology in Christian terms. It actually emerged in the Christian church at about the year 1000. A guy by the name of Anselm was trying to talk about the saving significance of Jesus, and he settled on his death. And it's called substitutionary atonement. That's the technical term for it.
And it basically says that God, we all know that God is just. And God's justice requires God to punish or need payment for sin. And that sin separates us from God. And our sin is so great that we can't pay the price. We just don't have enough goodness in us to pay the price. And so, once and for all, Jesus took the hit. It's a sacrificial payment. Jesus stepped in to take the full weight of God's punishment for all humanity. He was our substitute. That's why they call it substitutionary atonement. It's where the phrase "Jesus died for my sin" comes from. And I guess what I'm saying is that in my view, that particular theology is kind of like the cat. It's taken over the focus of our understanding of the significance of Jesus and pushed a whole lot of other deep, mystical, beautiful understandings of the significance of Jesus to the side. And one of my goals as a minister is to readjust that. Because I believe that when we see substitutionary atonement as the only answer to the question, what is the significance of Jesus' suffering and death, we miss a huge amount of meaning. And we replace it with something that I think misses the mark. See, I can't square a loving God with a God that would require the brutal execution of his son. I just can't square that. It's not my understanding of who God is, and I don't believe that that's the significance of Jesus. However, that doesn't get us away from the struggle to say, so what about the cross? What is its significance? If not that, then what? And it does come down to, what do you believe about God? Is that the kind of God you believe in? Whatever you're going to say about Jesus is going to come down to God. Is that the kind of God you believe in? And I got to tell you that there was a time when I didn't really know what to do with the cross. So if you're kind of sitting there going, I really don't know what to do with the cross, you're in good company. Lots of Christians have kind of struggled with that. The cross has become an ever increasingly important symbol in my theological understanding, in my beliefs. It's a central symbol for my faith now without needing to mean sacrificial. For me, Jesus was a human being so deeply embedded and embodying the love of God, to which we are all called, by the way, so deeply revealing the light of God that it threatened the powers. People were offering allegiance to that love and that light as they experienced it in him instead of offering it to Caesar or to other gods. And that was threatening. So threatening that they killed him in a most ghastly way. And the reason that they killed him in that ghastly way was to send a message to his followers. However, what they discovered is that love doesn't work that way. Love doesn't get threatened by death. Love can't be confined. Love will not be put to death. The cross, in the end, is empty, powerless. Oh, it feels powerful. To anyone who experiences it, it feels powerful. And it feels powerful whenever the beloved of God are suffering, whenever the beloved of God are oppressed and pushed down and crucified. Oh, it feels very powerful. But the paradox of the Christian faith is that is one of the least powerful things. Ask Oscar Romero, ask Gandhi, ask Martin Luther King Jr., ask all of those who have stood for love and paid the price and lived on. You can't do that to love. It won't be confined or entombed. There is something eternally significant about someone who is willing to live for love and justice and peace no matter what. I've seen it. You probably have too. Folks who say, I know this seems impossible, but I'm going to live for love anyway, no matter what the price is. How great thou art? Absolutely, how great thou art. I scarce can take in the greatness of God. Yes. But it has nothing to do with sacrificial offerings for sin. I've tried to rewrite the third verse of How Great Thou Art. I'm still not satisfied. I've come up with this, but it's just the first draft. And when I think of God generously sharing this life with us, I scarce can take it in. Even the cross will not deter love's bearing. He lived and died that love might live again. It still needs work. What's up with Jesus dying on the cross business? It's a question that you'll get asked if you talk to somebody from outside of the Christian faith, because it's weird. It's the oddest central feature of a religion around. And you gotta come to terms with it if you want to somehow make the Christian faith intelligible to others. And for me, it's about the power of love in the face of suffering and death. It is about the courage to say, not my will, but thy will be done, and thy will is love, no matter what. It is about God's victory, not of sacrifice, but of love. We're about to hear an anthem that takes some translation. It does include, Jesus died for my sin. And you see, that's the problem, is that it is ubiquitous within the Christian faith. And it is, so we have to do some simultaneous translation when we have inherited the cat. Right? But my experience is that if we can simply sing these things with love as our central commitment, regardless of life and death and life beyond death, we will make it. We will make our way. We will slowly turn this great ship of Christian faith, belief, and theology in the direction of eternal love. Thanks be to God. Amen.